of patriarchs, matriarchs. We learn from what is recorded in the Bible about their examples, sometimes good, sometimes we see where they've stumbled. We see the good and the bad with David. We often talk about him. And he was called a man after God's own heart. Many times we hear messages about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We look at Adam and Eve. We look at all of their examples. We look at the New Testament pillars and what we can learn from them, such as Peter, Paul, Barnabas, Mark. And we often talk about them. And the Bible was filled with examples that God has preserved for our admonition and that we can learn from. And we can even learn from examples that are obscure but biblical. There are biblical examples that are obscure, even though maybe we don't even know the people's name. Well, today we're going to look at the example of an obscure biblical character that we don't even know her name. Yes, it is a woman, and we're going to see what we can use from her example to apply in our lives. We're going to explore today the example of the Samaritan woman, or the woman from Samaria. And even though we don't know her name, and that's not important, there's a significant amount written about her. And so there's a significant amount that we can learn from her. So let's take a look at some of the history, some of the geography of this example of the Samaritan woman, and see what we can learn from her example. So the example is recorded in the book of John chapter 4. And we'll just go through this account verse by verse, look at some of the history of what was going on there. If you want to keep a marker here in the book of John chapter 4, this will be home base for us today as we look at this example. Let's start out by reading verses 1 through 5. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So let's stop there and look at this a little bit to get a little better understanding. What Jesus didn't want was a controversy. Mr. Russ talked about John the Baptist a little bit, and John the Baptist was baptizing, and we see here that Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and he didn't want a controversy between who was baptizing more and that type of thing. So he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and now he was leaving to go to Galilee where he lived at. So we might ask the question, where is Samaria and why was he there? If you take a look at the back of your Bible, we'll see some maps back there. I could take Dr. Burkle's lead and have a handout and give to everyone, but most everyone, I think, probably has these maps in the back of their Bible. If you look and find a map that says Palestine in Christ's time, you'll see Palestine or Israel divided up into three areas. On the top would be Galilee. This is where Jesus was going to. You'll see Samaria in the middle, and you'll see Judea, where Jerusalem is, down towards the bottom. Galilee was located north of Jerusalem. If you look, you'll see the Jordan River there, and these areas are to the left or to the west of the Jordan River. This is located in the middle of the land that God gave to the Israelites, and Jesus was headed home. His home was in Capernaum. He had moved there from nearby Nazareth. If you look at your map, you'll see the Sea of Galilee up towards the top, and right on towards the top of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum, where Jesus lived. Samaria was between Judea and Galilee. Capernaum was about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. So if we were to think about that today, we might think of traveling from here to maybe Brooksville or something like that to give us a little bit of perspective. The city that he had stopped at was a city called Sychar. if you look at that on this, it's just to the left of the Jordan River, about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. If you go to another map that says Holy Land in modern times, you'll see a city there called Nablus. This is the same city with a different name. The modern name would be Nablus or Asgar, and you can Google this. Asgar would actually be like a refugee camp on the outskirts of the city there. Sychar being about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And today, this would be a modern city in the West Bank territory. The time frame of what was going on here was in the early part of Jesus' ministry. If we turn back to the book of John, where we started at, and we look at the time frame where this occurred, we see Jesus starting out his ministry there. We read in verse 4 where it states that he needed to go through Samaria. Now, we might speculate and ask the question, why did he need to go through Samaria? The ESV Study Bible states that he had to or needed to, and this translates to be necessary, and he felt that he needed to go through this area. And there are several other places that use this type of phrase that indicate the necessity or the feeling of necessity that he needed to go through this area. He had a purpose to fulfill or a reason to fulfill to go through this area. Typically, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, but the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along, even to the point that they would never travel through Samaria. But Jesus felt he needed to go through this area. They would actually travel east across the Jordan River and then travel north up to Galilee and back across in order to keep from going through that region of Samaria. The Jews, their dislike of the Samaritans was so intense that most of them would refuse to travel through that area. Once again, the ESV Study Bible states the Samaritans were a racially mixed group of partially Jewish and partially Gentile ancestry who were disdained by both the Jews and the non-Jews. If we remember, the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes captive. Some of the Jews were still left there. Some of them had hid, and then the Assyrians had brought their own people back in. They had intermarried with those that were still there, bringing their religion and then mixing the religions together. We have a name for that today, and we even see it today. It's called synchronism, a mixing of different religions together. We see that in our modern times. Well, let's continue on in verse 5 in John chapter 4. So he came to a city of Samaria, which he called Sychar. We mentioned that. Near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And we understand that Jacob's well was there. Jacob's well lies in the southern plain of Moriah, now called Mechana, and it's about 100 yards, about a football length field, away from the foot of Mount Gerizim. It's one of the few biblical sites that you can actually go there today, and it's really undisputed where this spot is. Many sites, if you go there, there might be many sites, historical sites of this or that, but nobody really disputes where Jacob's well is, and that's where Jesus was standing. It's cut through solid rock, this well. You can go there today. Maybe some of you have been there. The well lies about 400 yards or about 4 football fields south of Joseph's tomb. And we see that the area has springs, but here they were digging this well, and Jesus was there. The water quality was much better. And we see Jesus now, wearied from his journey, sitting by the well. And so we see a little bit of the humanity of Jesus. Here he was weary, he was thirsty, it was hot, and he was looking for a drink. As we look at this background, let's go back to the book of Exodus and we'll kind of get a little bit more of this same background. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 33. Let's start reading in verse 18, talking about this same exact piece of land. Genesis 33 and verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohi Israel. So we see Jacob buying this land, and now it's family land here. Let's draw back to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 50, we're in the book of Genesis. Genesis 50 and verse 24, as we read a little bit about this piece of land. Starting in verse 24. This is, if we remember the setting here, this is the time when Israel is leaving Egypt and they're carrying these bones back with them. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Joseph, Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Let's back up to verse 5 of chapter 50. Let's back up to verse 33 of chapter 49 to get the whole context. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed, gathered his last, and was gathered to his people. And Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. So we see Jacob had come out of this land, was now in Egypt. We see that he had died. Verse 5, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. This is chapter 50. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. So Joseph is going to Pharaoh and asking to take his father, Jacob, back to the land and bury his father. Verse 6. And Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father, and he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So they carried Jacob's bones back to this area and buried his father. Then years later, the children of Israel carried Joseph's bones back and buried them also, all right near this well that we're talking about. If we turn over to the book of Joshua 24, Joshua chapter 24, and let's read verse 32. Joshua 24, verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So we see this piece of ground. Here's the well. Here's the bones of Joseph. Here's the bones of Jacob. This is a family plot of land, a very important piece of ground. Today, a modern Greek Orthodox church is built there, but you can still go there. You can still walk around the well and look at it. You can see that the well that Joseph and Jacob and his sons dug and that Jesus drank out of. This parcel of land became Jacob's home, and he later deeded it to Joseph. We see Jesus now fully human, and he was very tired from his journey. The verse mentions in the sixth hour, interestingly. Let's turn back to Uh, mentions this in the sixth hour, and that would be about noon. This is in John. But while we're in Genesis, let's look at Genesis 24. The women of the area would typically come to draw water, and it was typically the women that would draw the water. They would typically come in the morning or in the evening. But here this was during about the sixth hour that Jesus said, here he is by the well, which is about noon. The sixth hour, Genesis 24 and verse 11. This is an example of Isaac looking for a wife, the servant looking for a wife, as we get a perspective on the women drawing water. Verse 11, this was Isaac's servant. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So we see back in John 4, we see the woman coming at an hour that she typically wouldn't expect other people to be there. And that's a possible indication of maybe her status in society, her status as to what she felt about herself. Let's go back to verse 7 in John 4 as we continue. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7. The woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So we see this area formerly occupied by the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, and it would have been unthinkable for Jesus, being a Jew, to speak with her, but he was speaking to her, and even more so to ask her for a drink, because the Jews felt the Samaritans were unclean, and him drinking from an unclean woman, talking to an unclean woman, drinking from an unclean container would just have been unheard of. And this is the first time we realize that Jesus now is going to identify himself truly as, without a doubt, the Messiah. So we see a lot going on here. Verse 8, his disciples had gone away to buy food in the city. So they were probably walking on this journey from Judah to Galilee. His disciples were with him. And Palestine at that time was a very parched land, very, very hot. And most people would think nothing of giving someone else a drink of water or drawing water for them. Continuing in verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We see the ancestors of the Samaritans introduced into the land of Israel by the king of Syria, bringing them back into the land after he led the tribes away in captivity. And we see racial prejudice going on. But something interesting, when we look at the account, we see his disciples were off buying food in the town next to them. So prejudice didn't necessarily interfere with trade, but they were still considered unclean. But items involving money, now that was something different. They had no problem going in shopping or buying from those people. But as far as talking to, drinking, conversing with, it was not something that they did. So when we think of that, having no dealings, as the verse says, we see that not necessarily having anything to do with money, but social dealings. Racial prejudice didn't ordinarily interfere with trade. But the Samaritans, they were considered to be in a continued state of uncleanness. And sharing drinking water or sharing a drinking container would make someone ceremonially unclean. The phrase have no dealings with can be better translated the sharing or use of things. Continuing on in John chapter 10 or verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, give me a drink, and you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, Jesus is trying to educate her a little bit and open her minds a little bit. Now, water is very important. They knew that it was hard to come by. And Jesus is bringing this analogy out, but helping her to start to understand a different way of thinking. A spiritual sense, Jesus is opening that door to. He's relating the reviving and regenerating effects of water on the effects of the Holy Spirit and the effects of water. The regenerating, reviving, he's trying to relate the two so that the lady can better understand actually what he is. We're in John chapter 4. Let's just turn over to John chapter 7 for a minute when we think of living water being the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7 and verse 37, talking about that Holy Spirit. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not or was not glorified. So we see this living water that he was introducing her to. Not only God's Holy Spirit, but the whole way of true happiness. He was offering or opening that door or planting the seed for this living water. What was he offering? An opportunity for salvation. Opening that door for an opportunity to repent. Something that would have been unheard of or even thought about up until that point. Continuing on in verse 11 of chapter 4. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So she didn't understand, but he was just bringing her along to help her understand. Jesus wasn't carrying anything. He didn't have a rope. He didn't have a container. When they typically came to the well, they would bring their own rope, their own container, and they would have pretty much a simple scene. They would draw the water out of the well and take it with them. This particular well was, commentaries tell us, about 115 feet deep. And we see that Jacob and his sons, and of course their servants, hand dug this well. And that would be quite an undertaking. It was dug through solid rock. It was about 7.5 feet across. And at the bottom of it was about 15 feet of water. So if you go there today, there, over time, people have gone, and what they would do is they would drop little pebbles into the water to see how far down the water was or how much water was in there. So there's not 15 feet of water today, but maybe only about 5 feet of water. So the water was some of the finest in the area. Continuing on in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So we see Jacob dug the well with his servants and his sons. I don't know if any of you have ever hand dug a well, but 105 feet down, you would have this hole and someone would be lowering a bucket down to you. You'd dig and fill the bucket back up, and they would raise it back up, empty the bucket, and they would send it back down again. And that's a long and hard process. A good well was very valuable. So we see here that the woman knew and recognized that she was descended from Jacob. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Verse 12. She recognized, she had a history there. She knew that the history all the way back came from Jacob. Continuing on, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Once again, introducing something, a different concept to her. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but that water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, Give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So the woman is starting to take him seriously. He's introducing her to the concept of salvation, an opportunity she had no comprehension about. But she at this point was persuaded of two things: that the water was wonderful to be desired, and Jesus was willing to give it. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now Jesus knew her background. Jesus knew her thoughts. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have said well, I have no husband." Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And in that you spoke truly. We don't know if her husbands died or she was divorced or what her situation was. But we see from this verse, clearly we understand a different concept than what many people have today. And that is, living together doesn't constitute a marriage. We see all kinds of arrangements of people living together and calling themselves married. We've even seen where people will marry themselves and call it a marriage. But what we are finding out here, clearly stating that that's not a marriage. Continuing on, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," because he knew, and she didn't tell him. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." We've already mentioned that the Samaritans had their origins in Israel, but as the woman pointed out, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim rather than Jerusalem. Now we should take a moment to understand a little bit of this. The Samaritans regarded Moses as the only prophet, and they would only accept his writings, the first five books of the Bible. And they even took those writings and rewrote them to accommodate what their thoughts and beliefs were. And at that time, the Samaritans numbered in the thousands in that area. And by about 2007, only about 700 remained living around this area and living around Tel Aviv. And when we look at them today, there's still this contention between the Israelis and the Samaritans. We see this tension among them. When we go back, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14, and we'll understand a little bit more of this history that we're talking about. 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's start reading in verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm in 1 Kings. Let me get in the proper book here. "And the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon," and I won't list all of these cities here. You can read them. "Placed in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." Verse 25. "And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land.' They took the people away and brought their own people into the area." Verse 27. "Then the king of Assyria commanded them, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought out from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' And one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities which they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, the men of, and I won't pronounce all of the cities here, continuing on verse 32. Excuse me. And they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. They feared the Lord because they feared they'd get ate by lions, but they still served their own gods. They still had their own altars. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals, and I'll add, even to this day, even to today. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Verse 35, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power, and with an outstretched arm, him shall you worship, and to him shall you offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote to you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. Verse 39. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the land of your enemies. Verse 40. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. They followed the former rituals that they brought in from Assyria. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing so, as their fathers did, even to this day. And we see this Samaritan sacrificial worship has continued at this mountain even through today. When we look at the history here, it's an interesting history because this is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. We see Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. We see Mount Gerizim here, the place where they actually built a temple. And we see this counterfeit religion now. When we go back and look at the days when the temple was built in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, we see the evil King Manasseh, son of the high priest Joiada, the brother of the high priest Jonathan, married to the daughter of Sanabel. There'll be a test on all of this. Just kidding. The Persian governor of Samaria, we see this political marriage going on. And we see Nehemiah chasing Manasseh out of Jerusalem. And then we see him, his father-in-law, making him high priest of the Samaritans, creating this counterfeit religion just 30 miles away and building this temple on top of Mount Gerizim. They had supporting thoughts that they came up with, some based in partial truth, some were lies and untruth, but they came up with a list of reasons why people should be worshiping on this mountain instead of Jerusalem. Here they said that God appeared to Abraham for the first time when entering Canaan. Right here, of course, they had the buried bones of Joseph and Jacob. They stated that paradise was on the summit of Mount Gerizim. They stated that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground here. They state that Adam made his first altar here, that Seth made his first altar here. They state that this was the mount that the ark rested, Mount Ararat. They state that Noah made his altar here. They state that this is the location that Abraham attempted to offer Isaac. This is where they state that he met Melchizedek. And this is where they state that Jacob had his vision of the ladder going up to heaven. So we see the Samaritans now calling this a holy place and worshiping here on this mountain with a counterfeit religion and a counterfeit location. So this is some of the history that Jesus was trying to open their minds about. Abraham and Jacob both worshiped on this mountain and built altars here. The Samaritans believed the temple was to be here, and since they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, they simply changed the wording around to reflect their beliefs. So there was a huge contention of these people only 30 miles away from each other. Let's go back to the book of John as we continue through the account. We read verse 20. Let's go to verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is indicating that the time would come when people wouldn't have to travel to a specific spot or a physical temple to worship. We might think back at his crucifixion with the tearing of the veil, where we all have access to God the Father now. Verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me get in the right chapter here. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." It helps if I'm in the right chapter. Verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation is taught throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus himself was from the Jewish people, and salvation was through him. He let her know that it wasn't the important thing as to where they worshiped, but who and how they worshiped. He let her know that how she was worshiping was wrong. Continuing on in verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is calling people, and we can have a part of that process. God is inviting people, and he's using us as part of that process. Verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Very profound. That spirit, his Holy Spirit, can live through us. And those that see us should be able to see a different, changed life. Verse 25. "The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming." She knew the verses. She knew the prophecies. "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who you speak of am he." She knew the prophecies. She knew the verses talking about a coming Messiah. The Samaritans regarded the coming Messiah as another Moses. They regarded Moses as the prophet, and they knew another Messiah was coming. They even had a name for him. Similar to Moses, they said his name would start with M. They also said that the coming Messiah would live to be 120 years old, as Moses did. Once again, they rewrote things to make it be what they wanted them to be. But here we see Christ identifying himself as the one that they were looking for. Verse 27. Think of the timing here. At this point, the disciples came and they marveled. So they'd been out shopping, now they're coming back. They marveled that he would be talking to a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" A Samaritan, unclean woman, as was the common thinking. Verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men of the city, 'Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" So here she had a water pot. She had brought her rope. She just left it there. She was very excited, very enthusiastic. And we can remember that first love of starting to understand God's truth. She didn't forget. She wasn't far away. She went and told the other people that she knew of. Verse 29, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. What reaction do we have when we learn God's way of life? Here we see a change of mind in the woman now. We see in verse 9, she called him a Jew. Then in verse 19, she called him a prophet. I perceive you are a prophet, and called him sir. So she has a change of thinking here. They went out of the city, they came to him, verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So they didn't fully understand. They were taking his words literally here. They were taking his words as a declaration that he had already eaten. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. My meat is to do, my food is to do that of him that sent me to accomplish his work. And part of the work which the Father had given to him to do. That was what he was stating, that he was there. And this would overcome any desire for physical food. When we think of physical food, it has characteristics: enjoyment, satisfaction of desire, refreshment, strength, gives us strength. And we think of God's work, his Holy Spirit working through us, gives us some of those characteristics also. It was Jesus whose life fulfilled the principles that man shall not live by every word of, or not live by bread alone. Verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already for harvest. What were they doing? They were looking over this vast valley below them, and it was still months away from harvest. But think of the timing. The harvest in the world is slow, but they were, as they turned their eyes toward the city, here came all of the people from the city, the citizens of the town. And Jesus was saying, now is the time for the harvest. He was gathering up the disciples. They had, it was time to sow or spread the seed and harvest the disciples. That's what he was talking about. He was, in a sense, as Mr. Rust mentioned, ringing the dinner bell, as here came all of the disciples. Verse 38. Let's back up here to verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered unto their labors. It was time to reap, is what he was saying. Look out, here comes all of the disciples. Others have looked, or who have labored, are Jesus and his predecessors. We might think of John the Baptist, that was mentioned earlier, and his followers, those who came before. In a broader sense, all of the Old Testament writers, the prophets, Jesus' followers are the beneficiaries. The people of the city are the beneficiaries of that planting of that seed. And now it was time to harvest. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word which the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Who was doing the sowing? The Jews rejected the testimony of the prophets and the holy man of God, but the Samaritans accepted the testimony of this woman, and she was a sinner. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and yet the Samaritans were having their minds opened. Luke 15:2 states the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Matthew 11:19 states they mocked him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, an us and them attitude. But here the Samaritans were opening their hearts to them. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. His own received him not, but these strangers welcomed him. Even though the stay was brief, it was long enough to prepare the way for a future church among the Samaritans. For if we read back in Acts chapter 8, we see now the apostles going out to the cities of Samaria, and establishing churches. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They knew that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The Jews of his day taught that the approach to God you had to be a Jew, and it came through them. Jesus was demonstrating that he was for all the people of the world. So this ends the account here of the Samaritan woman. But let's stop and take a look and talk about some lessons that we can learn from this account. I've jotted down a few here. You may come up with others. But just some of the ones that I jotted down, lessons, is there's no partiality with God. Partiality has its roots in envy. Partiality is not good. The Bible throughout teaches us against showing partiality. Exodus 23 verse 3 states, you shall not show partiality. Deuteronomy 1:16 states, judging righteously, you shall not show partiality. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Partiality can come in many different forms. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. James chapter 2. So many times we as human beings can think we are special for whatever reason when we compare ourselves to someone else. That's partiality. James chapter 2. We are all in this together. Starting in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world. Hasn't God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? If we turn over to verse 17 of the next chapter, chapter 3. But wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, I quote, he, James, appears as a man of great compassion and sympathy, especially towards the poor and destitute. He showed no tolerance for favoritism in the church. Instead, he encouraged unity within the body of Christ. The church, he wrote, ought to be a fellowship of rich and poor in which the needs of each are met. He goes on to state, he saw the church as a group of people who ought to humbly love each other. So why do we feel special? It's human nature. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Jesus Christ showed no partiality in dealing with the Samaritan woman, even though that was a common practice of the day. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word of God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Romans 2 verse 11 states there is no partiality with God, none. If we stop and think about it, if Jesus showed partiality, where would we be? Where would the woman be? Where would all the people of the town be? The whole region. God shows no partiality. Another lesson I took from this account was being careful to judge others. Are we careful to not be judgmental? Do we ever find ourselves judging and criticizing and slandering other people? Is there ever a reason to be slanderous of other people? Are we pharisaical with our rules? Do we make rules up for other people to follow, and yet we don't even follow them ourselves? We might ask, why are we judging? Why are we judgmental? We all are sinners. We're all in this together. We're very familiar with Matthew 7 and verse 14, or 1 through 4, talking about the beam in our own eye when we're trying to pick out the splinter out of someone else's eye. We don't know what someone else has been through. We don't know what their life background has been. And we all have struggles and trials and sins. Romans 2 verse 1 states, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Romans 14 verse 13 states, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore." It's a common problem. It's part of human nature. The religious authorities rejected Jesus, but the outcasts accepted him and wanted to be led by him. And Jesus had chosen to reveal himself to you, whoever you are. So we see when we are judging others, certainly we should have the ability to judge right and wrong, especially when it has to do with our life. We know right and wrong. We have God's word here. But do we go around condemning each other and criticizing each other? We shouldn't be judging each other or be judgmental in that way. Another lesson that I jotted down was to seek lasting treasures. Matthew 6:19 states, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Remember the big picture. Remember God's plan. When we go through life and we are faced with difficulties, and that's one of the reasons we are here, remember our lasting treasures. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 states, "But we have in this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels, human weaknesses, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us." Another lesson that I jotted down was that God uses us, regular people, each and every one of us, to do his work. Sometimes we might get the feeling that we can just sit back and we don't really have anything to do and we're not really a part, but we all have a part to play. We all have things that we can do. If it's nothing more than praying for each other, if it's nothing more than being a good example, we all have things that we can do to be a part of his work, each and every one of us. Another lesson that I wrote down was God does not forget his promises, ever. God promises, we can count on that. Sometimes our time frame might not agree with God's. We want it now. We want this. We want that. But God has the big plan in mind for us. We have a job to do. We have the blessing of having a part in his plan, in his great work. Jesus used the Samaritan woman to sow seeds to the people of the town. We can and are being used by God to be sowers and reapers for him. Another lesson that I jotted down to keep in mind is Jesus Christ is that living water. There's nothing that we can do to obtain that living water on our own. It comes through him. Here she was, a sinner, and he was still giving her an opportunity, opening that door, planting that seed for repentance and eternal life. We're all sinners. We're all sinners together. Another lesson that I jotted down was that he knows all that we do. Sometimes we think that God doesn't know what we're up to, but he knows all that we do. As the title for my sermon today was what the woman stated. He told me all that I ever did. Jesus Christ knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows all that we ever do. He knows what's in our heart. This one statement opened up the eyes of her community. He told me all that I ever did. God sees everything. The Samaritans welcomed Jesus with enthusiasm, opposite of the Pharisees. And imagine the talk around town of that Samaritan city. Imagine the talk for days and weeks after that. So as I went through this account, I wrote down a theme for us today. Simply, I'll list them off, and they're listed in the book of John. Salvation comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. I give you living water, the Holy Spirit, John 4. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door, John 10. I am the resurrection and life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and life, John 14. I am the true vine, John 15. So we see this encounter with Jesus at the well not only changed her life, but it affected the lives of all the people in her village. And it's recorded in God's word for us today. So within 3 years of this encounter, a church was established, and it soon spread throughout Samaria and the region. And that meant that the Samaritans would be able to worship where all were one in Christ. All. And although the Samaritan woman is only mentioned in this one chapter of the book of John, and she's not even mentioned by name, we can still certainly learn a lot from her example and her influence that was large at that time. So as we look at the example of the Samaritan woman, let's look at her example as encouragement and an anticipation of a better future world.